Have you ever heard someone say something along these lines? I just can't stand her. Yeah. Well, Ryan has heard that. We won't ask who. We don't get along. I know. I love him, but I sure don't like him. There's just a lot of things where we don't see eye to eye. Sadly, for a church to bicker and to argue and to fight with one another, often over silly, stupid, and unimportant things, is almost a cliche in our culture, right? You go to church and nobody can get along and everybody's fighting, and what color is the carpet going to be? This is kind of the impression, unfortunately, that many churches have had, and unfortunately, in some cases, have earned. Corinth would have been one of those churches. If you were to go to the church at Corinth, you would have found a church that was split, a church that was divided. You know, sadly, people dividing up into factions is all too normal, and given our sinful, selfish nature, really is all too understandable. I mean, any time you take a group of sinful and selfish people and you put them in a limited space, whether that's family, whether that's work, or whether it's church, there's going to be a potential for conflict. In his preaching ministry, Christ was once accused of throwing out demons by the power of Satan. Christ's response is that that was illogical. He said, if Satan can't cast out demons by the power of Satan. He said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Abraham Lincoln would pick up on that language. And one of his justifications for the Civil War was that the Union had to stay together, and his rationale was a house divided against itself cannot stand. When we walk into one of the home churches in the large metropolis of first century Corinth, we walk into a house, a church that is divided against itself. Paul is mortified, and more importantly, so is the Lord, because in the eyes of God, a divided church is a disaster. A divided church is a disaster. You know, as we open up this message, we're going to see two reasons why a divided church is a disaster. First of all, we're going to see a divided church is a disaster because unity is essential. Then we're going to see that a divided church is a disaster because division is foolish. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 through 17. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. A divided church is a disaster. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage from your word, I pray that you would help us to really allow the truth of what we're studying to sink in. I pray that we would have the same hunger for unity in the body that you have, that we would see divisions in Corinth and be bothered by them, but Lord, that we would be willing to examine our own heart and our own church, and that if we see division or factions or schisms, that that would bother us, Lord, and that we would do our part to make sure that this is a church that is unified around the gospel, unified with one another in our proclamation and our service to you. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through these words in your holy word, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The disaster of a divided church. I mentioned it earlier, but Paul has two reasons why this is a disaster. The first reason is that Paul views a divided church as a disaster because unity is essential. He begins this letter to Corinth with an appeal for unity. In fact, the importance that Paul places on unity in the church is really hard to overstate. And if you start reading through Paul's letters and you start reading through them carefully, what you're going to find is that over and over and over and over again, Paul comes back to this theme of unity. We see it in the letter to the Philippians, where Paul in chapter 2 talks about the selflessness of Christ and how that's an example to us and how we need to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so there's kind of a hint that maybe some things aren't right. And sure enough, we keep reading in Philippians and we get to the end of the letter and Paul actually calls two believers out and says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche, get along. We read Galatians and Galatians warns, Paul warns the believers that they need to be kind to one another. And he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he builds up this whole half of the letter that's all about all that we have in Christ and our position in Christ and the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of it. And that's chapters 1 through 3. And then we get to chapters 4 through 6. And in chapters 4 through 6, Paul takes the wonders and the beauty and the glory of what we have in Christ, and he applies it very specifically to our lives. And the first thing that he appeals to is the unity of the church. Before Paul deals with sexual purity, before Paul deals with the language that we use, before Paul deals with lying or with stealing, in fact, in 1 Corinthians, before he deals with the crucial issue of the resurrection, Paul begins this letter with an appeal to unity. Unity is absolutely essential. And so that means that unity must be our goal. Unity must be our goal. He says here in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. He makes the argument that because of Christ, on the basis of Christ, he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's like, I'm appealing to you to be unified. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are now one. So live like it. The unity that we have has been bought for us in Christ. We've all been brought into the same body, the body of Christ. And Paul's going to argue later, it doesn't make sense for a body to have different body parts that are fighting with each other. Can you imagine that? I mean, can you imagine if one hand decided it didn't like the other hand? You would be in for a really, really miserable time. And that's the illustration that Paul uses. He says, we're a body. We're all a part of the same body. We need to live in unity. John 17 is a passage that appeals to unity in very powerful words. Let me just read to you verses 20 and 21. Christ is praying. This is what's called the high priestly prayer. This is what he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. And Christ says, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the disciples, the 12 that are right there in front of, or the 11 at this point, because Judas has betrayed him. He's like, I'm not just praying for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Those who've believed after the fact, who the message has gone out and they have responded, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Okay. True story. I saw those words printed off and put up. We were playing a basketball game in some Christian school, and I just saw it hanging, and I didn't see the reference at first. I just saw that they may be one as you and I are one. And I immediately thought, I'll be honest, my baloney detector went off. That was my initial reaction, like, uh-oh, that sounds a little bit ecumenical. Where's that from? And then I looked at the bottom and I thought, is that really in the Bible? You know, I think we so often emphasize separation, and separation is important, and we need to be pure and holy, and we need to be willing to take a stand for doctrine and for truth, but we should only separate over issues of doctrinal error and issues of wrong practice. And when we get inside the church, when we get inside colonial, we need to emphasize unity. We need to shout it from the rooftops. We need to be persuaded of the importance of it, because Unity is crucially important to Christ. Unity is crucially important to Paul. And unity needs to be crucially important to Colonial Hills. Unity must be our goal. This unity is seen, first of all, in what we say. This unity is seen in what we say. The ESV says here, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree." The Greek there is literally that all of you would say the same thing. Okay? So let's ask the question, what does it mean that we all say the same thing? Okay? Does it mean that on every single issue that ever comes up, every believer totally and completely agrees, right? Which is better, chocolate or vanilla? Well, we got to all say the same thing. Which is better, Boston or New York? Well, we all got to say the same thing. Oh, well, obviously not. Okay, what about matters of theology? Does this mean that we all just kind of have to uncritically accept whatever we're taught or whatever? No, we want to think through. We want to be Berean. So what does it mean that we all say the same thing? It means that when it comes to the major issues and when it comes to the message of the gospel and for the faith of the gospel, the important core doctrines that guard and protect the gospel, we're agreed. And that if you come and listen to our speech, there may be disagreements, but there's not division. And you can have one without having the other. If you want to know what someone thinks or how they believe, listen to what they say. And if a church is not unified, it's going to come out in what they say and how they talk and the way they interact with one another. Because what's in your heart is eventually going to flow out. And so Paul says, I want you to be unified in what you say. I want you all to say the same thing. Not that you uncritically accept the party line on every single tiny little detail, but that you have thought carefully through Scripture, and that even where there are disagreements, there is charity and there is unity. Our unity is seen in what we say. Our unity is seen in how we think. Paul says that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment, the same discernment, the same ability to make choices. This is, I think, reminded me a lot as I read it of Philippians chapter 2. So I'm just going to, again, read for you a little bit from Philippians chapter 2. Because what does it mean to all have the same mind? Well, Philippians chapter 2 gives us a little bit of an idea of what this might look like. Paul is speaking there. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any fellowship or participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul says, I want you to be agreed. And again, this doesn't mean uniformity. We all have to think exactly the same about everything, but it does mean unity. You say, how do you make that distinction? Well, listen to what Paul goes on to say. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. What is the unity that Paul's looking for? Paul's looking for a unity which says others first, which has the mindset of Christ, which is not how can I build myself up, how can I look better, but what can I do to build others up, to accomplish the mission of Christ, to build his church, both by seeing unbelievers come in and respond to the gospel, and also seeing believers discipled and taught how to follow Christ better and more faithfully. Unity must be our goal. Unity in what we say, unity in how we think, the same mindset, the same goal, and that is to serve others and serve Christ. But this unity is going to require effort. This is going to require some focus. Because this is not normal, guys. This is not how people typically respond and think. We are all naturally selfish people who want our own way and are convinced that our perspective is the best. And we need to be honest about the fact that if we're going to be unified, we are, to borrow the colloquialism, we are swimming upstream. We are going against the grain of our own nature to do this. And Paul kind of lays out for us what disunity looked like in Corinth. And he begins by talking about people following other people. Now, this is a really, really interesting couple of verses here in Corinthians. In fact, these next two verses are probably two of the most hotly debated verses in all of the study that's been done on 1 Corinthians. What exactly is going on here? Paul says this. He says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Okay, so what exactly is going on in Corinth? What does it mean that these people are following others? Well, let's make a couple of observations first of all. First of all, this is very ironic because these men don't actually disagree with each other. Okay? So Corinth, the Corinthians are going around and literally the Greek is, "I am of Paul." Okay? "I am of Cephas." "Well, I am of Apollos." And this is odd because Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which is Peter's name, the name Peter means rock in Greek. Cephas means rock in Aramaic. So Cephas is Peter. Peter and Paul and Apollos are co-workers. So why in the world is Corinth like setting up teams, building their own little teams that are fighting against each other with people who are all on the same team? I mean, that's kind of bizarre. It doesn't make sense. And so, again, a lot of ink has been spilled and a lot of people have worked through what does this look like. And I'm going to give to you, I think, what would probably be a likely scenario of how the situation might have arisen. The first party that he calls out there is the party of Paul, where it says, "I follow Paul." Now, it's not hard to see why Paul would be held up as a hero in the church at Corinth, right? I mean, Paul founded the church. He's the one who came and he planted the church. In fact, it's likely that Paul was kind of the de facto party. Everyone was the party of Paul. I mean, everyone originally was probably won by Paul or was at some point discipled by Paul. And it's likely that what happened next is Apollos, because Apollos is the second one who comes up. And if we were to read the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, Apollos is the one who gets the most focus. And this is really interesting for a couple of reasons, okay? The city of Corinth is a city that is very much focused on wisdom and rhetoric and the ability to speak really, really, really well and to have sharp, persuasive, cogent arguments that just leave people wowed. And there would be these groups of people called the sophists, which means the wise ones, who would go around from place to place. And they would literally come into town, and they were the orators of the day. And they would get up, and they would give these speeches, and they would try and impress everyone with how good they were at speaking. And if people were impressed, then they would give them money, and they would have people who would come and be tutored. And if you were a citizen, you know, you were expected to be polished and upper class. And so you would go to some of these guys, and they would teach you how to speak. There's this whole system set up. And what we know about Paul is that Paul was a pretty boring speaker. Okay, Paul himself says this. Paul says, "My speech was not in words of man's wisdom. When I showed up, I was with you in weakness and in trembling and in much fear." Paul, it would seem, has a kind of a not impressive personality when he's speaking. Now, one of the charges that was brought against him is, boy, his letters, they're powerful. But when he's here, kind of a weak, timid, not very impressive guy. We read in Acts that Paul is preaching and he preaches all the way till midnight, and somebody actually falls asleep during his preaching and falls out of the window and dies. And Paul goes down and actually raises him from the dead. It's a pretty cool miracle. And I can remember as a kid thinking, man, how in the world could you fall asleep listening to the Apostle Paul? And the more I read my New Testament and came across some of those comments about Paul, I began to realize, oh, probably a lot of people were trying not to fall asleep when Paul spoke. He wasn't a super interesting guy to listen to. Now, let's contrast that with Apollos. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We read about this guy named Apollos. Acts chapter 18, verse 24. says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scripture, in the scriptures." Okay, he was an orator. He was a really good speaker. Is that a bad thing? Well, no. Paul's going to go on and say, hey, we're co-workers. He's doing his part. I'm doing my part. Paul writes really impressive letters. Apollos is a really impressive speaker. It's not bad to be good at speaking. It just wasn't anything that Paul cared about or was naturally good at. Apollos was a really good speaker. And God used both of them. But here's the thing. We're in Corinth. Which one's going to be more popular? So here's what happens. You got Paul, he founds a church. You got a lot of people that are loyal to him. And then you got this other guy. But you got some believers that are a little bit embarrassed. Like, yeah, we're Christians. But this Paul guy, he's not great. He's not, I feel embarrassed to bring my coworker, listen to Paul speak. Because it's not all that impressive. Frankly, sometimes I wonder why I believe the guy. And Paul's going to get to that later. He's going to say it's because of the Spirit. And that actually, when it's the foolishness of man, then it's actually the wisdom of God. But anyways, you can imagine, and then all of a sudden this guy named Apollos comes in. Whew. Have you heard Apollos? And now all of a sudden I've got this coworker, this person, maybe we're in the same trade guild, and I say, hey, we're going to have a meeting, and we have a traveling speaker that's coming through. You ought to come and listen to this guy. He's a, he's a Jew from Alexandria, which was kind of like being from Harvard. It was just the center of education of the day. This guy, he is sharp. And you can imagine everyone, they're like, oh man, Alex, it's great that we have Apollos here, and maybe even start making some disparaging comments about Paul. And then you can imagine other people that say, whoa, wait a second, Paul's the one who founded this church. And all of a sudden, we're beginning to have a little bit of tension. Then you have Cephas. It's debated, what did Peter ever visit the city of Corinth? The answer is, we don't know. He does show up several times in Corinthians. It's interesting. In chapter 1 and verse 12, obviously, he shows up again in chapter 3, verse 22, as Paul concludes or gets towards the end of this section. He says in verse 21, "So let no one boast on men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas." Peter shows up. He shows up in chapter 9 and verse 2. Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least to you I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship." Then he goes on and he says, verse 5, "Do we not have the right to take a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" And then in chapter 15, he's going through and listing off the people who saw Christ, and he specifically mentions Cephas in verse 5. So some people think it's likely that Peter had visited Corinth at some point. Or maybe there were people from Corinth who went to Jerusalem or in their business ran across Peter. And you can imagine why Peter would be, somebody would have a team Peter, right? I mean, this was somebody who knew Christ, who talked with Christ. This was the guy who preached on the day of Pentecost and really, from a human standpoint, founded the church. I mean, this guy's cool. And so there's some people that for whatever reason are like, Paul and Apollos, they're okay, but they're second tier. And we want to get back to the OG, right? Peter. He's the leader that we want to follow. And it's stupid. I mean, it's all stupid. Why would you fight over this? There's a debate. What does it mean, I am of Christ? And this one has been a real challenge, because aren't we supposed to be followers of Christ? Isn't that the point? In fact, Paul's going to say later on in chapter 3, verse 23, "And you are Christ's." Some have tried to say, well, what Paul's doing is he's saying, "I am of Christ" at the end, right? Some of you are saying, "I am of Paul." Some of you are saying, "I am of Apollos." Some of you are saying, "I am of Cephas." Well, I, Paul, am of Christ. It's kind of hard to take that, because there isn't any way that you would know that reading it. It just kind of goes through the list and it doesn't really stand out. Likely, this refers to a group within the church that was just as divisive as the others, but put on a veneer of spirituality by acting as though they were above the disunity in the church while still contributing to the problem. One commentator put it this way. He said, "Here are some people who form no distinct group at all, but who in their attempt to rise above the rest, those boasting in mere men, have fallen into their own brand of spiritual elitism that makes them no better than others." It's not enough to say the right things. You have to follow through and do the right things. And so there are some people who are saying, "Well, I am of Christ." But their attitude and the way they're going about it puts them really on the same level as everybody else, and Paul calls them out. You know, people today can still get into pointless debates over their favorite theologian and their favorite leader. I am of Piper. I am of MacArthur. I am of Moeller or Sproul or Dever. Some people may follow a hero from a generation ago, Tozer or Lewis or Spurgeon. Some may look to their favorite Puritan author. Oh, I'm of Jonathan Edwards. I'm of John Owens. Still others may follow their favorite reformer, right? There's some people who, when they quote Luther, they quote him like they quote the New Testament or Calvin. Now, let me be clear. We can profit from all of these men. We can have godly examples and helpful teachers and preachers. But guys, there is one hero in Christianity. And he's at the right hand of the Father. And what Paul is saying is these debates that you're having are stupid and pointless and they're selfish. And so people tend to follow other people and this leads to division. Corinth was lining up behind their favorite leaders, but really, this is revealing something about their own hearts. As one commentator put it, what we have here is a power struggle, not a theological controversy. This is a pointless political petty battle. These leaders are being brought in to attempt to legitimize division that had likely already been brewing under the surface for a while. The following these leaders is not have anything to do with the leaders themselves. It has everything to do with the heart of the Corinthians. So let's look briefly at the folly of division. A divided church is a disaster because unity is essential, because this division is foolish. Paul rakes them over the coal in these next few verses. I mean, he goes to town. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul gives three reasons why this division is so foolish. First of all, it is foolish because it is incompatible with our position in Christ. Paul asks a question, he says, so was Christ divided for you? Or is Christ divided? You are the body of Christ. Why is the body of Christ not getting along? Do you realize, believers, that God expects us to be His representatives here on earth, that we are supposed to represent to people what Jesus Christ is like, both individually, me, Ben, but also the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's our job to do the things collectively that Christ would do if He were on earth. And so Paul asks the very biting question, was Christ ripped apart? Is He divided? Is He split? Then why are you? Dividing over personalities is foolish because we have been given so much more in Christ. When we are saved, we are brought into a brotherhood. We are brought into a unity. Can you imagine somebody joining a team and then immediately begins questioning the calls of the coach, begins arguing with the other teammates? You know, you look at someone like that and you say, "Dude, what gives, man? Like, you were brought on the team, you're a part of this team, but the way you're living selfishly, you're living independently. That's incompatible with being a part of this team. That's not how this is supposed to work." Can you imagine somebody who's given a job and they show up on the first day, they start questioning their boss, or they start arguing and bickering with their coworkers, right? And that's not what any employer wants. And they'd probably sit down with them and say, "Look, we brought you to be a part of our team. You're either part of our team or you're not." And for believers, how much more when we've been given this spiritual unity in Christ, if that's true for a sports team and that's true for a job, how much more is that true for the body of Christ? A divided church is a disaster because this division is incompatible. It makes no sense. It violates what we have been given in Christ. It's foolish because it glorifies unworthy objects. dividing over these personalities glorifies unworthy objects. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says, it's not about me. And to try and make it about me is foolish and pointless, and it's going to be really disappointing. Now, there's an important balance to strike here. I've already mentioned others can serve as godly teachers, examples, and mentors. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to call himself a father. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And Paul's using there an illustration. Okay, this doesn't mean they went around calling him Father Paul. What it means is Paul says, look, I'm your leader. I'm the one who started this church. I'm your spiritual father. Paul was an example to them. He tells them twice that they should follow him or imitate him. He calls himself an apostle. Paul puts himself in a high position. He expects the Corinthians to listen to him and to follow him because he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But some of them have crossed the line where they're not just submitting to his authority and they're not just honoring him as their leader, but they're worshiping him as their hero. And Paul says, I'm not an object of worship. Paul will develop this in greater detail later, but he wants us to realize that servants of God are just that. They are servants. And that actually they serve us. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or the world or life or death or the future, all are yours." He says, guys, you're getting this all backwards. You're viewing yourself as like, I'm following Paul and Paul's my leader and, you know, I'm team Paul and I've got to do my part to stick up for Paul and I've got to help Paul. And Paul says, no, you're not my servant. I'm your servant. You're actually flipping this on your head. And he's going to go on to argue that the only reason anything good happens in anybody's ministry is because God is the one who does it. He's going to say, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. The only reason people got saved in Corinth, guys, is not because of Paul. It's because of Jesus Christ. And the only reason that you grew in your faith under the powerful preaching ministry of Apollos is not because of Apollos. It's because of what God did in your hearts. And we can look at these human leaders, and God graciously joins together with humans to participate with us. And he, because of his own purpose, actually uses us in his ministry and in his purpose. And he doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us. But the danger is that we begin to look at people and begin to think, wow, look at what they did. And well, what they did is way more impressive than what they did. Paul says, no, no, no. God did all of it. God did it for him. God did it for him. So why are you going to hold the one up against the other? Division is foolish because it glorifies unworthy objects, because the only thing worth our boasting and our glorying is Jesus Christ. And then a divided church is a disaster because division is foolish. It is foolish because it detracts from the message of the cross. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This verse really is a hinge that leads to the next section. You see, what Paul does here is he begins by talking about the problem. The problem is that there's division and that they're bickering back and forth. But there's actually a deeper problem that Paul's going to deal with in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. And that is, there's a real problem of pride and arrogance. And this pride and arrogance is seen specifically in the fact that these believers are trying to show their wisdom and to win people over by their wisdom and to trust in their own abilities. And so they're beginning to get excited about Paul and beginning to get excited about Apollos. And they're missing the point. And the point is, it's not about people. It's about God. It's about the Holy Spirit taking a message that the world looks at and finds ridiculous. And people get saved. And a Paul gets up there who's the exact opposite of what the city of Corinth is looking for. And Christ says, I have many in this city, and people get saved, and a church gets built, and you look at it and you say, how did that happen? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit did it. But when I begin to make it about me, or when I begin to make it about Al Mohler or John MacArthur or any or Luther or Calvin or Edwards or any of these other really brilliant guys who have been used by God, when I begin to make it about them, or a little bit more convicting, when I begin to make it about me and my ministry and what I've done, I'm emptying the cross of its power. I'm emptying this message of its power, because the power is in what the Holy Spirit does. And it's not in what I myself am doing. The logic here goes something like this. When we focus on individuals, we're doing so because we focus on their skills and abilities. When we focus on their skills and abilities, we're putting our faith in human methods. When we put our faith in human methods, we rob the gospel of its power, because the power of the gospel is in the work of the Holy Spirit. And when we start taking credit or start giving credit to man, then the Holy Spirit just kind of takes a step back and we lose that power. Unity matters. It mattered to Paul. It matters to Christ. And it ought to matter to us. Now, we never buy unity at the cost of truth or at the cost of purity. We never buy unity at the cost of truth or at the cost of purity. But we must be willing to pay any other price for unity. I'll give up what I want. I'll give up my desires. I'll do what needs to be done. I will sacrifice. I will go without. I will have difficult conversations. I will pray to that end. I want unity. We all have to be willing and ready to say that. Disunity can happen in big dramatic ways, like leaving a church or getting into knockdown, drag out verbal fights, but it can happen in a million smaller ways, where we just kind of retreat into our own factions, where we distrust others, where we keep to ourselves, where we ignore others. Division is a cancer. It's a deadly disease that eats away at families, at companies, at sports teams, at political parties, and most importantly, it eats away, and if unchecked, it will destroy the church. God comes to us, and he calls us to live out the unity we have been given in Christ. Because as God looks at the city of Corinth, and as he looks at many churches in America today, he shakes his head and he wants us to understand that a divided church is a disaster. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. I thank you for the way it convicts us. And Lord, as we see some of the selfishness and really the pettiness of the church at Corinth, it's at first easy to maybe to get a little bit arrogant, and then we realize how selfish and arrogant and petty we can be if we allow ourselves to be. Lord, I pray that single focus would be a unified group, that we would display love for one another and selfless sacrifice for one another, that we would embody what it means to be accepted in Christ as we are accepting one another. I pray that you would help our church, Colonial Hills, to be unified, and that we wouldn't allow pointless debates and divisions and selfishness and pride and party factious spirits to get in the way. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to live out what you have bought for us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.